Welcome to Living Seasons of Change, the show that explores how the church's liturgy is connected from week to week to apply the gospel to our daily lives. Today's show is about the season of waiting, the liturgical season of Advent. I'm Patty Bruner, and my co-host today is Monsignor David LeSueur, a priest of the Diocese of Little Rock. Welcome, Monsignor.
Thank you, Patty. As we began liturgical year A, we connect with the people of the Old Testament as we wait for the coming of Christ. I want to remind our listeners that they can find the liturgical readings and the references from our show today at patriarchministries.com.
Monsignor, our generation has worked hard to speed things up. Microwave ovens, computers, iPods, even processed convenience foods. Everyone wants quick and easy, and waiting can be very irritating.
You're right. But it can also be an opportunity. It's a time to step back from our busyness, to contemplate and enjoy the moment we are in. How are you at waiting?
Well, I have to work at being patient. In my car, I keep my radio tuned to Christian radio, and that helps. And I listen to teaching and scripture tapes. Waiting at red lights can be an opportunity to play back a key passage. If I'm going to a doctor's appointment, I usually bring something I've been wanting to read. By staying busy during waiting, I don't feel like I'm wasting time, and so the waiting doesn't irritate me all the time.
Staying busy satisfied the need to be productive. And the Advent season is used to productively prepare for Christmas. But Advent can also teach us about waiting. The people of the Old Testament didn't wait minutes. They waited years, centuries. Several of the Psalms, like Psalm 13 and 89, call out, "How long, O Lord?"
Isaiah, who writes prophecy about the Messiah, lives 700 years before Christ. That's a really long time to wait. Yet it looks like Advent season bonds us with the people of the Old Testament in waiting.
Often the writers of the Old Testament are waiting for God to intervene on their behalf, waiting for God to fight their enemies for them, to help them, because it seems they're always in trouble. A lot of the Psalms are about people in trouble. "When will you come to help us, O Lord?" God was so real to them, they just wondered, "When are you going to save us? When are you going to help us again?" The event of the Exodus was a huge thing. I think that they looked upon that as being the greatest example of God's help, and they wondered, "When are you going to renew that in this present danger?" Whether it was their enemies surrounding them, like the Assyrians or the Egyptians, or whether it was the exile in Babylonia. When they were in exile, they probably thought, "How long? How long is this exile going to last?"
On the second Sunday of Advent, our readings address waiting and the Savior. Isaiah chapter 11 shares God's promise that from the stump of Jesse a shoot will sprout, and from his roots a bud shall blossom. Jesse was the father of King David, right?
Yes, and although it was a stump, you know how growth comes out of a stump as long as the roots are down there? I've seen that happen many times. When you chop down a tree, little shoots often come up out of the stump. In other words, Isaiah is reminding us that a king in David's line will reign with the Spirit of the Lord upon him, a spirit of wisdom and of understanding, a spirit of counsel and of strength, a spirit of knowledge and of fear of the Lord.
Well, Monsignor, this passage from Isaiah is the source of the traditional list of seven gifts available to us through the Holy Spirit. The New Testament later expands the list in 1 Corinthians and Ephesians and in Romans with gifts of prophecy, faith, ministry, teaching, exhortation, generosity, and cheerful mercy. Also healing, discernment of spirits, variety of tongues, and interpretation of tongues, and so on. The Lord gave us the Holy Spirit who manifests in these gifts to build us up and to build up the church. Whenever the church is struggling, we should strive to more fully activate these gifts of the Holy Spirit. The second reading on that second Sunday from Paul to the Romans reminds us that the Old Testament writings help us to hang in there.
That's right, Patty. Paul tells the Romans that whatever was written previously was written for our instruction, that by endurance and by the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. He's talking about what we now call the Old Testament. He calls us to unity. On the third Sunday of Advent, James also guides us in patience because the coming of the Lord is at hand. He's writing this after the birth of Christ because we're still in that longing, in that period of waiting for the second coming of Christ.
On the third Sunday of Advent, James uses the farmer as an example. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient with it? He says, you too must be patient, and so on.
James talks about the early and late rains and waiting for precious fruit of the earth until the coming of the Lord. The first reading that Sunday has Isaiah talking about the desert blooming.
There's a lot of desert around Jerusalem. I was surprised when I saw so much desert when I visited the Holy Land.
Isaiah 35 says, when the rains come, the desert blooms. In the American southwestern desert, people will tell you that after a rainstorm, the desert just comes to life because the seeds are already down there. Isaiah 45:8 says, let justice ascend, O heavens, like dew from above. Like gentle rain, let the skies drop it down. Let the earth open and salvation bud forth. Let justice also spring up. I, the Lord, have created this.
It's a beautiful image. Let the earth be open and bud forth a Savior. God's plan was in place even before Isaiah. It was in place at the beginning of creation.
It was like a seed that was lying dormant until the proper conditions would bring it about. The time of the New Testament is the time it began to fructify and bud forth. That passage I mentioned from Isaiah is used often, of course, to refer to Jesus. Historically, King Cyrus was a Persian who set the Jewish people free from exile by defeating the Babylonians and sending the Jews back to rebuild Jerusalem. So Cyrus was used as an instrument in God's hands and could also be considered a savior.
Which shows us the multi-layeredness of the Scripture and how the Lord in His magnificence put words in the mouths of His prophets, words that were good for their time, but also good for our time. These words can also attach to something in our daily life.
Exactly. The condition of, let's say, Israel in exile was a very specific condition, and so Cyrus could be considered in a very limited sense a savior. But in the fuller sense, it refers to Christ. And thus the Babylonian exile refers to the exile of sin, the human condition that only Christ can free us from. So maybe Isaiah meant a very limited thing, even in chapter 7, verse 14, when he said, the virgin shall be with child. In his time, he's probably referring to Hezekiah, one of the kings that were ready to be born. But for us, in our understanding of things, it is someone else. It's Jesus.
Especially when it says the name will be Emmanuel. God is with us.
Indeed. You know, the prophets were like the early planters of the seed of hope. They spoke for God. Some of what they said came true during their lifetime, and some didn't. We take Isaiah, who is the prophet of Advent, and those beautiful images he gives us to wait for. That image of the leopard lying down with the lamb. Now, that hasn't happened yet, but he has planted the seed of hope that this will happen. With God, all things are possible. And so the idea of waiting is like a farmer waiting for the precious seed to grow or the spring rains to come, and it all leads to harvest. It just takes time.
A lot of times when we anticipate something, it's bigger in our anticipation than when it really happens. Yet this is something so much bigger than what the prophets anticipated.
And our imaginations aren't as big as the reality of the second coming of Christ. We anticipate Christmas by weeks of planning and wrapping, yet it can take less than an hour to open those presents and to eat that Christmas meal. But the actual coming of Christ into the world is a gift so big it cannot be contained.
And it's the gift that keeps on giving. Scripture calls us to prepare for the gift of Christ through repentance. We need the repentance because Adam and Eve failed. Instead of repenting, they offered excuses. We have the reading from Genesis on the feast of the Immaculate Conception on December 8th.
There are always consequences, and the consequences of the fall at Eden were that they were expelled and things got hard and difficult for Adam and Eve. Next thing you see is Cain killing his brother Abel, and it just goes downhill from there.
God sent various prophets to get people to repent, including Jonah, who reluctantly went to Nineveh by way of the big fish. Jeremiah, who was sent to Jerusalem before the Babylonian captivity, and John the Baptist, who preached in the desert of Judea. Their message was the same, repent.
In the Gospel on the second Sunday of Advent, Matthew tells us that when John came with his message of repentance, all of Judea and Jerusalem and the region around the Jordan acknowledged their sins.
That is the first step of repentance, isn't it? Before you can change your ways, you have to recognize that a change is needed. So that really plowed the field for the fruit to come forth from Jesus, didn't it?
Yes, except for the Pharisees and Sadducees. John rather gets after them. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" he told them. "Produce good fruit, and do not presume to say, 'We have Abraham as our father.'"
That's like thinking once you're mechanically connected to Abraham through circumcision, you're okay. John was real clear that it takes more than that.
That's right. Then there is another agricultural reference. "The axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Produce good fruit as evidence of your repentance. Produce the fruit of love and kindness." In Luke's gospel, in this very scene, they come and say, "Well, what should we do?" And John the Baptist says, "Well, if you have two coats, give one to someone who doesn't have any. If you're a soldier, be content with your pay. If you're a taxpayer, don't cheat." He gives some very concrete examples of repentance. Now, Matthew doesn't have that, but the production of fruit is the evidence of your repentance. Repentance is what, as you said, plows the soil and paves the way for us to be able to receive Jesus.
Most Catholic churches arrange for communal reconciliation services during Advent, and that's good. Confessing our sins and receiving absolution from the representative of Jesus is good. But confessing is different than repentance.
Definitely. You can confess and be very honest and say, "Yes, I did it." But what are you going to do about it after you say you did it and you have received your forgiveness? Are you going to try with God's grace to be different? That's why I think we have purgatory. I think purgatory is for all those forgiven sins we haven't repented for, that we haven't quite overcome.
Because repentance causes you to change your life, to avoid these things.
Yes, metanoia. And when we don't have repentance, we can still be forgiven. I don't think purgatory in any way draws into question whether God forgives us or not. That's not the question. It's whether or not we are willing to change. If we're sorry for our sins, and truly are sorry, God forgives us, and we'll go to heaven. But we may have to stop over in purgatory because our hearts aren't yet changed.
God calls us to repentance. Even if we are still struggling with a sin, as we confess it, God gives us the sacramental grace we need to work through a change of heart. When I have a repetitive sin, I ask God to show me the root cause of that sin. Through awareness and confession, I find the grace to overcome.
He has always given us the grace to change. Paul struggled with that too, and Jesus said, "My grace is sufficient." The grace is always there, but I think in our weakness, the more we sin, the more prone we are to sin, and the harder it is to repent.
The more we sin, the less aware we are of sin, and we don't even desire repentance. And like the Pharisees, our obedience to the law becomes a ritual for us, rather than a matter of relationship with God. God, in His mercy, sent us a Savior to show us what we were missing. God's prophets had relationship with God. They spoke truth, no matter the cost to them personally. And through their words, the people were given hope.
On the first Sunday of the liturgical year, we hear from Isaiah promising that the Lord's house will be established, and instruction and the word of the Lord shall go forth, that He may instruct us in His ways, and we may walk in His paths. Jesus is the Word of God.
Jesus is the Word made flesh. The magnitude and miracle of that is revealed as we examine the life of Christ in the Gospel, starting with the Holy Spirit overshadowing the Virgin Mary, as reported in the Gospel of Luke.
We read that Gospel on December the 8th, the Solemnity of the Immaculate Conception of Mary. On that day, the Church celebrates that Mary was conceived without the effect of the original sin of Adam and Eve. God created her as a perfect vessel to give birth to the Son of God.
A second miracle reported is the pregnancy of Mary's cousin Elizabeth, who conceived a child in her old age, who was considered barren.
For nothing will be impossible for God.
For nothing will be impossible for God. In the Gospel of Matthew, after the Transfiguration, as Jesus prepares the apostles for His passion, He tells them, "Nothing will be impossible for you." Welcome back. I'm Patty Bruner, and I'm talking with Monsignor David LeSueur about the magnitude of the coming of Christ. This Advent, we hear several readings from the prophet Isaiah.
We also hear a prophecy quoted from Isaiah in the Gospel of Matthew as he reveals God's plan, and we hear of the angel appearing to Joseph in a dream.
That quote is read on the fourth Sunday of Advent. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel," which means God is with us. In the Old Testament, God challenged Ahaz to ask for a sign, but King Ahaz was afraid. So God himself provided the sign that the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall name him Emmanuel.
In the Gospel of the Christmas Vigil readings, Matthew gives us the genealogy of Jesus, beginning with Abraham. The total number of generations from Abraham to David is 14 generations. From David to Babylonian exile, 14 generations. From the Babylonian exile to the Christ, 14 generations.
One time I looked up Jesus' ancestors in the Bible. It took me a while, but it gave me a new understanding of the scripture. The list includes 5 women, which is unusual in Jewish traditional genealogies: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, the wife of Uriah, who we know that was Bathsheba, and Mary.
As you study the ancestors of Jesus, you see the plan of God from the beginning. Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham and to David and through the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. Matthew takes great care to pull in the passages from the Old Testament with what he saw and knew. As Luke wrote his account, he said, "I have taken only what was said before and written up a new account for you, Theophilus, so that you can have faith in what you believe."
We have this genealogy of specific Jewish roots with a few hints at Gentile heritage through some of the women. Jewish genealogy was extremely important to the Jews, yet John the Baptist on the second Sunday of Advent reminds us that God can raise up children to Abraham from these stones. He's the one who said, "Even now the axe lies at the root." We still have to make our decision to follow Christ, even if we have the heritage of the Old Testament and the heritage of the New Testament.
Even if we're baptized, it's not automatic. It's an affair of the heart. It's not an affair of ritual.
Something else to consider. If we're a weak tree, it's really hard to put off good fruit. We live in a generation when there are so many people who have walked away from the Catholic faith, the Catholic heritage of their parents. It can happen when people are strong in their faith, but more often it happens when people are weak in their faith and their children also turn away.
They don't pass along their faith, or if they do, it's rejected because of the influences around us. Our society is very influential because it offers so much easy stuff, low-hanging fruit, I guess, which is not necessarily healthy fruit.
In Romans 13, on the first Sunday of Advent, Paul asked us to throw off darkness and put on Christ. We have that opportunity even when we face the temptation, that low-hanging fruit. Mary is our model of taking free will and opportunity to the highest when she said, "Let it be done to me according to your word." Once she accepted the fullness of the Holy Spirit, our lives were changed.
She's the model disciple, and she made a decision. Casting off darkness, I like that passage. Paul said, "The hour is now the hour for you to wake from sleep. Our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is advanced. The day is at hand. Let us throw off the forces of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us conduct ourselves properly as in the day, not in orgies and drunkenness and promiscuity and lust, not in rivalry and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the desires of the flesh." That's a good description of our challenges as Christians in the world today.
Matthew made a point of drawing out the prophecies and proving them. We will see that as we go along this year, how Matthew specifically tied back the prophecies in the Old Testament to Christ. In Cycle A, which is the first of the 3-year cycle for Sunday liturgy, we will hear the Gospel of Matthew, except for special days.
Yes. On the Feast of the Holy Family, the Gospel of Matthew says that Jesus, Mary, and Joseph dwelt in Nazareth after they returned from Egypt, and that this happened to fulfill the scripture that, "My son shall be called a Nazarene."
Another sign promised by Isaiah and fulfilled by Jesus was that the lame walk, the deaf hear. That's the kingdom breaking in there with these things happening.
Those are from Isaiah 35 and Matthew 11. John the Baptist sent his disciples to ask, "Are you the one?" And Jesus says, "Go and tell John what you see and hear. The blind see, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised to life."
Truly, these signs are wonderful proof that God is among us. We can still have these signs as the Holy Spirit manifests his power among us. God also used dreams like the one Joseph had.
And Joseph accepted it. He believed it and obeyed it. He took Mary as his wife, and later, again, obedient to a dream sent by God, he took Mary and Joseph into Egypt to safety.
When was the last time someone came to you with a dream, Monsignor, and said, I have this dream, and I think we need to shift what we're doing?
I don't know if anybody's ever done that. I have had people tell me their dreams before, and I've tried to help them understand what they mean. And I've had my own dreams, of course, but they're very personal.
I think when the kingdom of God breaks in with signs or dreams, we have no doubt. They can change our lives and our way of thinking as we accept God's fullness in a new way. Fear is conquered and love expands. God prepared us for centuries, and then he very specifically prepared the situation of the birth of Jesus.
He prepared Mary. He sent angels to the shepherds so that they would witness Jesus in the manger.
So, after all these centuries of preparing mankind, of foretelling what was going to happen,
Tilling the soil,
then we have this specific, glorious night.
Then the root buds forth the Savior. It had to happen through their obedience, too. Mary had to believe the angel. She had to say, "Be it done to me according to your word." And Joseph had to believe his dream and take Mary as his wife. So it shows our cooperation with God. He had these plans, these ideas. If Mary had said, "No, sorry," or if Joseph didn't believe the dreams, things would have been different. You know, Mary is often compared to Eve. She's the second, or the new Eve, and Jesus is the second Adam. The first Adam and Eve were disobedient, and the second Eve and the Adam obeyed God completely. It was a beautiful turnaround. Thousands of years after Adam and Eve, we have these two people that are obedient to God and help bring about his plan for salvation, the recreation. Adam and Eve were present at the first creation, and Mary and Jesus were present at the second creation. God begins to renew the earth and renew us.
And then the salvation plan set before the foundation of the world continues with purpose. The plan that Jesus would be conceived by the Holy Spirit, be born of the Virgin Mary, suffer under Pontius Pilate, be crucified, died, and be buried. The plan to descend into hell to proclaim the good news, to rise again and ascend to the Father. The plan to reunite us to God by the Holy Spirit.
Jesus told us that even as great as John the Baptist was, the least in the kingdom of heaven was greater than he. Jesus will come again to judge the living and the dead. And we are called to belong to Jesus Christ. We are called to be holy.
We are called to be holy. On the second Sunday of Advent, Paul tells us in Romans to welcome one another as Christ welcomed you. I think James gives us some very practical advice on the third Sunday, which says, don't complain about one another. Now, I think that one of the keys that we need to unlock unity in the church and God's fullness in our lives is putting an end to complaining about each other. If we focus on our differences and mistakes, and not let go of hurt feelings, no matter how old the wound, we'll find ourselves miserable, and so we complain even more. Complainers lose heart and step back from active participation, or they split away completely.
Yes, if something is hard to put aside, at least be honest about it. Well, we might not agree on this, but we're still in the same household of the faith. We're meant to love each other with Christian charity, and then put it aside. After being honest, say, okay, I've said my piece. It's like a husband and wife. You might not like everything your spouse does, but you don't divorce over it.
No, I hope not. I think complaining leads us away from love. We have a decision to make. We can love our church that was formed as the Holy Spirit was outpoured and work to improve it, or we can hack away at the roots and separate ourselves. We can choose to follow the way of Christ, who tells us to turn the other cheek, to pray for those who mistreat us, to judge not, or we can threaten the gift of unity by unforgiveness. The pain we feel can be very real, but the solution can be found. Love finds a way.
The best option would be to be honest about differences and talk about them, and then in some sense try to talk back and forth and say, here is why we did this. And, I didn't like the way you did it. We can at least talk about it. Our society is a smorgasbord of choices. If you don't like that product, you can get this product over here. If you don't like this gasoline brand, you buy another gasoline brand over there. There is so much competition. I think it's an attitude in churches and parishes, too.
I wonder sometimes if the complaining is a way to justify not doing our part in an area. Perhaps the thing that bothers us the most is the area God is calling us individually to impact. When we approach our faith with a secular view, we ask, where am I best served? Instead of asking, how can I best serve others?
Before James mentions the complaining, he calls us to make our hearts firm because the coming of the Lord is at hand. But you know, the kingdom was coming in Jesus and people were not preparing for him. Many accepted him, but a lot did not.
The kingdom breaks in at lots of different points. It broke in with Noah because among mankind things were so bad. The kingdom broke in and washed things out in a big flood.
It was so bad, but people lived like nothing was going on. Eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, life as usual. The kingdom breaks in on that. When things are going crazy and we're acting like nothing's going wrong, the kingdom breaks in on it eventually. They did not know until the flood came and carried them all away. And then it was too late.
Jesus reminds us of Noah as he tells us about his second coming. We hear it in Matthew chapter 24, the gospel on the first Sunday of Advent.
Yes. Then Jesus says, so it will be also at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be out in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. He tells us to stay awake, for you know not on which day your Lord will come.
People that believe in the rapture quote this as part of being left behind. I know the Catholic Church has never believed in the rapture. When this quote is in context, it looks like those that are disappearing are those washed away as the earth is cleansed, like it was by Noah's flood, but this time by the second coming of Christ. The plan of salvation continues today. God has a personal plan for each of us. Just as Jesus was filled with the spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, strength, and knowledge, so too are we filled with these and all the gifts available of the Spirit promised in the New Testament writings in Acts, Romans, Ephesians, and 1 Corinthians.
They shall climb the Lord's mountain to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may instruct us in his ways, and we will walk in his paths. We're waiting to walk fully in his paths. Mary, when she conceived Jesus, waited. A pregnant mother waits and is full of hope because she knows she's carrying a child, and it's exciting and maybe a little frightening, too. I think that is the hope that God has for us. He's pregnant with us. He wants us to grow to maturity. He wants to be proud of us. He has all these plans and dreams like any mother or father would have for their unborn child. All these thoughts, hopes, and dreams. Every time a baby is conceived, God has all these hopes for this particular child.
There's an Advent kind of attitude in waiting. Waiting for the birth of the Lord or waiting to see him. There are three comings. His birth, his coming in us and through us to each other, and then his last and final coming. Advent is a time when all three come together.
When we look to the first couple of Sundays of Advent, we're looking to his future coming, then his birth, and how it all ties together in his presence now, and how we treat each other. So Advent for me is a time of waiting for the birth of the Lord, to celebrate it, of course, but it's a time of expectation too, maybe expecting of ourselves how we can find Jesus in other people. That should be an expectation that we have for ourselves, assuming we should be willing to wait for it. If that's not happening now, if we're not seeing Jesus in other people, then that is something we should be willing to wait for or pray for or hope for, that someday we'll be able to see him more clearly in other people and treat them accordingly.
Indeed. Monsignor, will you close our show with a blessing?
Sure. Let us pray. Lord, we are awaiting people. We often get impatient because our world is so fast and we're caught up in it often. But Lord, help us to step aside in prayer and to wait with you that we might patiently and calmly notice how you already are present in our midst and how we can celebrate that presence as we prepare for Christmas. And now may the blessings of Almighty God, the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit descend upon you all and remain with you forever. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Monsignor. To get a copy of the references in today's show or to read the liturgical readings, please check the website, patriarchministries.com.